the righteousness of God in relationship to the plan of salvation. And if you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, most of you won't be surprised that you're turning to that chapter. Some of you may think, oh, perhaps we should have turned to chapter 5 or chapter 6. Well, you never know your luck. You might get there before the night is over, or you might be looking there tomorrow morning for your Bible study to follow on from what we talk about tonight. Of course, if we're looking at the subject of the righteousness of God, the thing that must be foremost in our minds is our own personal unrighteousness. And so what I want us to do, as always, is to bow before our Lord, bow before our Heavenly Father, and give Him thanks for our Saviour, and deal with any unrighteousness in our own lives, be they in thought, in word or deed, that we haven't come before the Lord with before this moment. Let's deal with anything which might separate the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit from our hearts and minds. Let's bow before Him tonight. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your goodness. We give You thanks and praise for Your grace that You have brought us here another day. Father, we give You thanks for all You have done. But, oh Lord, we give You thanks most of all for our salvation, for what we have received in Christ Jesus. Guide us this night as we study more of Your grace in salvation, as we study Your perfect and holy righteousness, that we may see or even just catch a glimpse, Lord, because we couldn't appreciate this topic fully in time. But, Father, that we may see tonight something of the majesty of Your graciousness. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray. Amen. Now, salvation, as we have seen, is the crossing of the sin barrier through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is the crossing of the sin barrier through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one aspect of the barrier which we highlight tonight in our study is the righteousness of God, and therefore the total helplessness and unrighteousness of unsaved man. Those of you who haven't looked at it for a while should look at your Bible topic book, volume 1 on page 13, where we have a summary of the barrier. And you'll notice in my Bible topic book I've just put a cross through it because it beautifully divides it. Those of you who are teaching the sin barrier to Bible class, and that's the level that you should be teaching that in your church. If you're teaching the sin barrier to your Bible class, that's a very good way of putting it. Just get a large cross, and on one side of the cross, put the problems man has, the sin barrier separating God and man. On the other side, the perfect work of Christ, which answers all the needs that man has. And so man has the problem of sin, he has the problem of the penalty of sin, he has the problem of physical birth, he has the problem of the character of God versus his character, he has the problem of the righteousness of God as against his righteousness, and he has temporal life, whereas God has eternal life. And all these barriers to communication and fellowship between God and man are broken down through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which we summarize theologically as redemption, atonement, expiation, regeneration, propitiation, justification, imputation, and positional truth. Now, that's all in your notes there on page 13 of the Bible topic book. Revise that, because you'll find that will mean a lot when you're going through your text, both in Chafer and Torrey, relative to our study tonight on the righteousness of God, because this is one of the major stumbling blocks of man. Unsaved man can only ever be self-righteous. His righteousness can never approximate the righteousness of God. We can never be right and true when the standard is God's standard. Isaiah 64:6 makes that very clear. All our righteousnesses, in the plural in the Hebrew, are as filthy rags in His sight. all our righteousnesses, all the things we do which impress us in God's sight is garbage. Now that's probably the best literal translation you could have without being offensive. Now this is the area where liberal theology comes in very strongly. And this is where you'll find most of the cults come in. Went out to a very lovely dinner last night with some friends of ours, and this couple have been in just about everything. They were, the man was an elder in the Presbyterian Church many years ago, and then they got into other things. We've witnessed to them many times. They're now into the Baha'i faith. And so we spent the nights with a houseful, and I mean a houseful of Baha'is. And it was a very interesting time. And of course, if any of you who know anything about the Baha'i movement know one thing. It starts and finishes with the concept of personal righteousness. They do not believe they need a savior. And one of the things that we're going to discover later, the cults of the Lord's day, the cults of the Roman Empire, all hit on this point too. There wasn't any need for a savior. Man, if he just tried a bit harder, was okay. And you find that liberalism, which is taught in most of our major seminaries, that's the key tenet of liberalism, which has taken control of many Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, even many Baptist churches. And that is basically that if man just tries to live up to the Sermon on the Mount in his own strength, God will help him, as it were, and in the end God will pat him on the back and say, well, you tried hard, enter into your reward. Now you see, that's liberal theology in a rather crude nutshell. However, it's a satanic lie. And this is what we're looking at tonight. The absolute standard of God, which only faith in Christ and relationship with Him can guarantee for the human race. There is no other way for man to be acceptable in God's sight other than through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But man must recognize he has a need. He must recognize that he is a sinner in need of a Savior, that all his good deeds, all his righteousness is indeed garbage in God's sight, that he needs a Savior to have a relationship. Now God's assessment of us is made very clear in Romans chapter 3, and that's why we've turned to there. All, in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul says, all are under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith unto them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now Paul here combines a string of Old Testament quotes. They're all from the Septuagint. They're from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we'll be looking at tonight, to point out the consistent biblical view that comes through of man from God's viewpoint. And what Paul does here, he joins together, and we can go through them, Psalm 14, he joins through Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Psalm 36, and a few verses from each. Now, he joins them together to make the point, God has an absolute standard, man falls short of that standard absolutely. In fact, that's the tightest way you can put it. God has an absolute standard, and man falls short of God's standard absolutely. And as Paul points out in verse 19 and 20, God gave the Mosaic law to point out to all men that they stand guilty, because the law, the absolute standard of the law, condemns everybody. all are shown to be guilty if they do not heed the inner conviction of the Spirit. They must be faced by the outer conviction of the law. All men stand before God as sinners in need of a Saviour. So turn to your text, your supplementary text, of course, Chafer, page 197. And we'll be going through this chapter, chapter 30 of Chafer, looking at the points here. And his first chapter, his first paragraph sums it up. The vital difference between God and man, which Scripture emphasizes, is that God is righteous, while the fundamental charge against man is recorded that there is none righteous, no, not one. So also one of the glories of divine grace is the fact that a perfect righteousness likened to a spotless wedding garment has been provided and is freely bestowed upon all who believe. Now that's the wonderful grace of God. God is absolutely righteous. Man is absolutely unrighteous. And yet through faith in Christ, God, as it were, clothes man in Christ Jesus in a cloak of perfect righteousness. God in grace gives to man what man in unrighteousness could never earn or deserve. Now there are four aspects of righteousness. We'll look at each. The first, God is absolutely righteous. And so here in Chafer, and you may want to make your notes in Chafer itself, or you may want to just keep on making notes on the paper. But look at the comment, the righteousness of God is unchanging and unchangeable. He is infinitely righteous in his own being and infinitely righteous in all his ways. The righteousness of God carries with it then absolutely inevitable consequences. And these are brought out at the bottom of that page. Therefore, since all men are sinners, both by nature and by practice, the divine judgment has come upon all unto condemnation. The acceptance of this truth is vital to any real understanding of the gospel of divine grace. Now, this is a very important concept. All people are condemned. The gospel of grace begins with that bad news. But you see, by the Lord condemning everybody, the bad news can become good news, because by putting the sin of all on Christ, the Lord can open the door of grace to all. You see, many people will say, oh, it's unfair that all people are condemned, because I know some nice people. Ah, but you see, if the Lord had done it any other way, he couldn't have given his grace freely to all. The Lord's plan is so wonderful. He condemns all in absolute righteousness. They deserve it, even though you may think they don't. He condemns all that in perfect grace he might provide the way of salvation for all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 198, we have Chafer once again summing this up. The triumph of the gospel is not in the belittling of sin on the part of God. It is rather in the fact that all those judgments which infinite righteousness must of necessity impose upon the sinner have been borne in substitution by God's provided Lamb. And that this is a plan of God's own devising, which according to his own standards of righteousness is sufficient for all who believe. By this plan, God can satisfy his love in saving the sinner without infringing upon his unchangeable righteousness. And the sinner, utterly hopeless in himself, can pass from all condemnation. Now this is the heart of the good news of the gospel. This, of course, is disputed by the strict Calvinist, who doesn't believe in an unlimited atonement, but I don't think they're riding on good scripture when they have that position. This is a position which this church stands on, the school stands on, of an unlimited atonement, which we believe to be the biblical position. And it magnifies the grace of God, and I think that is a pretty good indication that you're on the right track. When you're in an area of doctrinal difficulty or difference of opinion, always look for what magnifies the grace of God and his character. And in this area we have the grace of God magnified. And here we have the essential nature of God's plan really highlighted. God has provided his perfect righteousness for those who believe in Christ through their relationship with Christ. And that shows the essential nature of God's plan as grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. The one who paid the price, he earns all and deserves all. We share all that he has won in him. Now you might think I stress those two little words too much. Well, that's too bad. I'm with Paul, and Paul is always saying, in him. And that's the thing which has gripped me in my study of theology. The importance of our position in him. We are blessed in the heavenlies in him. And that is our position in Christ, which is the important thing. And this brings us, of course, to the second category of righteousness, the self-righteousness of man. Now this is the point that I made when I referred to the Baha'is that I was with last night, to other cults and isms, to many people in liberal churches. Religion and morality often stand in the way of salvation. You're going to find the hardest people to reach with the gospel are religious people. When I was sitting down with that mongrel mob guy 2 weeks ago now in the jail, it was easy to talk to him about Christ. Because he knew he had no illusions about himself. It was easy to talk to him. I find talking to those guys easy. It's no problem. Falling off a greasy log, it's that simple. But it's hard to talk to a religious person who thinks they are good enough to impress God. It's almost impossible to talk to them about the gospel. The Spirit's almost got to use gelignite to open their soul. And sometimes you'll find that's what happens. And you'll only reach them on their deathbed. The Spirit, God, has got to just bring them to the end of their life before they will open their eyes and see that all their righteousness was as filthy rags, as God had said in his word 3,000 years before. But they wouldn't see it. And at the bottom of page 198... Chafer really spells that out, is that, and you have Romans 3, 9 to 18, which we read, it should be noted, like all estimates of sin which are recorded in the Bible, as a description of sin as God sees it. Men have erected legitimate standards for the family, for society, and for the state, but these are no part of the basis upon which man must stand, and by which he must be judged before God. It is their relationship to God, or relation to God. Men are not wise when comparing themselves with themselves. And 2 Corinthians 10:12 brings this up. A lot of people think they're okay. That famous little book that some people use in counselling, I'm okay, you're okay. Which is a lot of fun, and Eric Burns, a nice guy, and transactional analysis, those of you who have been involved in it. I was involved in it for a few years in counselling. And it's a very useful little tool, but basically it's a load of old hogswad. Why? Because it's based on a false premise. What's the false premise? I'm okay. What's the other false premise? You're okay. Because neither of us are. We are sinners in need of a saviour. Or we are saved sinners. But you see, all psychology that overlooks the old sin nature is going to be a false psychology. And that's why when we get into pastoral theology in our counselling unit, I'll be putting you on to the Christian psychiatrists who have done such marvellous work, because they have seen that problem. And many Christians operate in two worlds. They operate on Sunday remembering the righteousness of God and the graciousness of God and their unrighteousness. But then on Monday, when they start their job, they immediately slot into the system they're working in, and particularly in social work if you're involved in it, it's very easy then to just to work like all the unbelievers, operating on the assumption that people are basically good, and if you give them enough money and clothes and food and everything else, they'll be okay. It's not true. Man has a sin problem. And if your system does not deal with that, it's a false system. All you've got is rather than lean cats going to hell, you've got fat cats going to hell. Big deal. What have you gained? I faced this when I was in crisis counselling, and I pulled out of the organisation I was in, and it was supposedly a Christian organisation, because I got sick of feeding neurosis. That's all I was doing. People would phone me or talk to me about a problem, and right, by Rogerian counselling, other techniques that I knew and still know, still use them, I could take the valve off. I could let the pressure off, and they'd say, oh, thank you, now I feel so much better. Nothing was solved. 2 weeks later, they were back. Same problem. What was the problem? The problem was sin. But within the organization, I wasn't allowed to deal with that. So I just said, bye-bye. See you in eternity, maybe. But not now. I don't want to waste my time. Now, you see, this is the issue. The righteousness of God and the self-righteousness of man. And most of the cults, most of the isms, and liberal theology specifically, which is really influencing our churches here in New Zealand, zero in on this. They are self-righteous, proposing and encouraging systems. The next is the wonderful imputed righteousness of God. Now, we've already studied this in the topic of imputation, so this should be revision for those of you who studied imputation. Those of you who didn't, it'll be a bit of a hard slog. 5 points. The fact of imputation. What is imputation? Imputation is receiving something that is not your own. Imputation is receiving something that you didn't earn or deserve, but was given to you from another, by another, or because of another. Simple sort of definition. The fact of imputation is brought out in the imputing of Adam's sin to the human race. All men are guilty in Adam. In Adam all die. So that's not fair. No, it's not. And if God left us there, it wouldn't be fair. You could say, foul. But you see, God doesn't leave us there. Sin of Adam imputed to you, so that at the other side of the ledger, righteousness of God can be imputed to you. God works in absolute justice. You know the scales of justice? Everything's got to be weighed out. So what does God do in wonderful grace? He says, bang, I'm imputing Adam's sin to you, Eddie. Bang, you cop it. You say, I wasn't there. If I was in the garden, I wouldn't have touched that apple. Well, we won't go into that. But still, God says, bang, you've got it. You've got that sin. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. No? True. Yes, true. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. Ah, yes. But God, in wonderful grace, then, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He can say, right, here's something else you didn't earn and you didn't deserve, which completely balances out that other one. The righteousness of Christ is given to you. God works in absolute justice, you see. Absolutely fair and equitable. And gracious. Now, you see, this is where we had a talk with a couple of the men this evening, just before we started, and they said, we found something very hard to understand. What was he getting at? And I pointed out something. In theology, what you do is, instead of skating along the top as you've been doing up until now, you start to get your aqualungs on and dive down deep. And it's hard, but if you persevere, oh, the grace of God that you start to see, you would never have seen if you hadn't taken the plunge. It's like people who go on a glass boat over a reef and they ooh and ah, but oh, you get your gear on, you go over the side and you swim among the fish. What a difference. Now that's what theology should do. We're going down now. We're starting to see the righteousness, the graciousness, the love, all the characteristics of God in highlight. The results of imputation, point two. Point three, the biblical illustrations of imputation. Imputation affects the standing and not the state. And Point 5, imputation, imputed righteousness is the ground of our justification. We receive what we didn't earn or deserve in grace, in the same way as we receive what we didn't earn or deserve, apparently, by way of Adam's sin. Now, I want just to expand on that last point with Torry. And I want you to open Torry, for the first time so far this year, to page 316. Most of you are operating from a new version. I'm operating from a well-loved one from last century, or early this century, should I say. 316. We're looking at justification. As Chafer pointed out on page 200, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to you is the basis of your justification. God declaring you justified in Christ Jesus. At the top of page 316, to justify in biblical usage signifies not to make righteous, but to reckon, declare, or show to be righteous. A man is justified before God when God reckons him righteous. Now, one of the great things about righteousness, and beware of the trite little saying, I forget which organization it is, but one of the Christian organizations says, justification, remember it, just as if I never sinned. Have you heard that one? Justification, just as if I never sinned. No, that's a load of nonsense. Not so. It's far greater than that. It's far greater than that. It's not just as if you've never sinned, because you have sinned. God can't look at you as if you'd never sinned. You have. You see, justification comes in the full knowledge that you've sinned. It's not God overlooking the fact. It's God seeing your sin on Christ Jesus on the cross and declaring you absolutely righteous in Him. Beware of some of these little trite things, because they seem to be tremendous. You say, wow, isn't it great? Just as if I never sinned. Seems to be so wonderful, but it's not. It's robbing you of the greater grace that's here, because it is definitely because you're a sinner. And it's the righteous, just, wonderful, gracious plan of God which can take your sin, put it on Christ, and then take His righteousness and put it on you. That's what we're talking about here. Something far greater and more wonderful than many of us have realized. Once again, let me remind you of something. As believers, we sometimes, or you will have heard this, you may have even said this, you know, I find it hard to pray. I run out of things to talk about. Well, what does Paul say? With thanksgiving. Well, even if you pray about nothing else, you can thank God for what He's done. But you see, most Christians don't know what He's done. Elizabeth and I were talking about this in relationship to our dinner with the Baha'is. Why do people get involved in organizations like the Baha'i Faith and others? Why do they? I'll tell you why. And these people were pseudo-Christians, apparent from our church attenders. But I've noticed that the people the cults go for, and I've mentioned this here before, are people who have had a Sunday school training. Or people who are in liberal churches who like the social life, they want to have a wonderful social time, but they don't know any doctrine. If you use words like propitiation, justification, imputation, redemption, they'll say, oh, look, we don't want big words here, just keep it simple. Ah. But you see, unless you know what those words mean, you don't know where you stand in relationship to God. You don't realize the greatness of the plan of God. You don't realize the true significance of the blood of Christ. And therefore, you are easily misled by Satan into a false system. So these things are very important. To justify signifies not to make righteous, but to declare and show to be righteous because of something that you have done. And of course, we're talking about God. something that God has done. God has taken your sin and put it on Christ. He has taken his righteousness and put it on you. And you are in him, and he is in you, and the whole thing is just sewn up so that you have not only absolute security, you have absolute blessedness, if you'll only open your eyes and see it. How are men justified? Romans 3:20, we've read it. Look at Torrey. Those of you who haven't read your Torrey before, here's a good opportunity to go through and see how he does things. He asks a question, how are men justified? He gives you a couple of Bible verses, and then he works by prepositions or propositions. Not prepositions, propositions. He gives you a proposition, and then he works a question-answer system, giving you Bible verses to explain what he's talking about. So it's a very good system, because it answers questions that you get asked by Bible classes or theological students. And of course, he was a man who was a Bible teacher, used to questions, and he, in this book, gives you his questions and answers on theology, and that's what it is. First proposition, men are not justified by the works of the law. No man is justified by the works of the law. Galatians 3:10, and he goes through why that is so. We're justified, the top of 3:17, Romans 3:24, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? Redemption is the purchase price paid to redeem a sinner from the slave market of sin. What's the slave market of sin that we're involved in? Our own sin, our own unrighteousness, all the things that go to make up the barrier. What does the Lord do? He pays the redemption price to free us from the slave market. Salvation. What is the price? The blood of Christ. You see, you're starting to see the significance of these things. People talk about the blood of Christ. Understand what it is. It's the redemption price that he paid to satisfy the absolute righteousness of God. Second proposition, men are justified as a free gift of God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The third proposition, men are justified or counted righteous in Christ's blood. This is the ground of Christ's propitiatory death. It paid the price. What is propitiation? The Father is perfectly satisfied with the Son. This was beautifully pictured by the Ark of the Covenant. The angel on either side with its wings over the central place. What was the center of the top of the ark called? The mercy seat. What was put on the mercy seat only once a year? The blood. Righteousness and justice meet at the mercy seat on which the blood is placed. Where do righteousness and justice meet? What was it pointing to? The cross. You see, all these things move in a direction to magnify the work of Christ for you and for me. That it's the blood of Christ which solves and guarantees our position. Solves our problem and guarantees our position. The fourth proposition, men are justified on the condition of faith in Jesus Christ. Fifth, a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. The sixth, the faith that leads to justification is a faith with a heart. The whole man. Remember we looked at this? One of the questions in the chapter in your assignment on Chafer. Why is intellectual assent, why is emotional commitment not enough? Because God demands the whole person. He doesn't want you to feel something. He doesn't want you to think something. He wants you to commit yourself, your whole being, to him. From the top of 3:19, the faith that one says he has, but which does not manifest itself in actions, along the line of the faith professed, will not justify. The faith that justifies is the real faith that leads to action, accordant with the truth professed. And that's the little thing that John Calvin is remembered for. What a joke. It's a big word. It's tight. Or if you're going to speak in theology, you've got to be tight. Sometimes I'm too loose here and I've got to qualify myself the week after, don't I? I've got to be careful in theology. What does John Calvin say? Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves does not abide alone. It produces works. That's the message we looked at in James. That's the message of Galatians. But it's the message of James preeminently, and that's why James is such an important book in the New Testament. James points out that if you say you love him, but if you are ignoring certain issues, the widow, the orphan, you're a liar. Your faith is vain. Faith will produce works in your life. Works will not produce faith. But faith will overflow into works. If it doesn't, the faith is probably not saving faith at all. It may be intellectual assent. And as I've pointed out before, you can accept that Jesus Christ is God. You can believe that he rose from the dead. You can believe that he's coming again. You can believe that he's virgin born. You can believe that he did miracles. You say, well, you're saved. No, you're not. Because Caiaphas and Annas believed all those things. They couldn't do anything else. He was there in front of them. They knew who he was. They saw what he did. And if you walked up to them and say, do you believe he was this, this, and that? I say, well, you know, I don't want to, don't quote me in the Jerusalem Times on this, but yes. Couldn't do anything else. They couldn't dispute the empty tomb. They had it there. They had to invent lies to cover what they knew was the truth. Lies which are still told in Orthodox Judaism today. But they knew the truth. Satan knows the truth. Satan knows that Jesus Christ is God. He knows he is Lord. What does he do? He trembles. My question is, what do you do? You say you know him as Savior and Lord. What do? Let me see it in your life. You say the root of your life is in Christ. I say, well, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, I don't normally, but I would then if I was being sarcastic. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The root's in Christ. Let's see the fruit. Let's see the fruit. Jesus said, ye shall know them by their fruits. There are a lot of people who claim to have gifts of the Spirit. I always take them back to the words of our Lord in Matthew. People will raise the dead in my name, Jesus said. And what will I say? I never knew you. What does Jesus say? Ye shall know them by your fruits. It's the fruits of the Holy Spirit, not the apparent gifts, that certify the Christian. Righteousness will overflow into the works of faith. The works of faith are the fruits of the Holy Spirit in the life. And so this is a very practical thing. Theology always is. If it doesn't lead you back to your knees, it's not been a good study. You've got it wrong. Now you see, this is where we get down to the crunch point for all of us. And for those who you're dealing with, you're going to come across a lot of people who claim to be spiritual giants. And who, if anything, may either be pygmies or not even saved. There are a lot of charlatans about. And it's at this area of justification. It's at this point of the righteousness of God, the unrighteousness of man, that the crunch comes. Man comes to God with nothing but his sin. He leaves the cross in God's sight with nothing but the righteousness of Christ on him. How does God see you? He sees you in the blood of Christ. How does God see you? He sees you in Christ, in the Beloved. And when you bow before him, that's something to remember. Because there are many times in your Christian life you're going to feel unworthy, you're going to feel dirty, and you might be. You might have had to confess sin, you might have had to deal with things that you perhaps have stacked up for a while, longer than you should have. You might come before the Lord not feeling very spiritual. And this is a doctrine which will overcome your depression. Remember how God sees you. He doesn't see you through your sin. He sees you through the clothing of righteousness he gave you in Christ Jesus. Now, if this doesn't make you just praise him, well, I doubt your salvation. Let me be blunt. I doubt your salvation if this doesn't make you praise him. There's something wrong with you. Well, Chafer goes on, Jesus was raised because for our justification, and then we are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. These are wonderful, wonderful things. Some of the results of justification, the extent, he goes in the time. The results on page 322 in Torrey. The results of justification, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No one can lay anything to the charge of a justified man. We can't be condemned of anything. We're justified by his grace. We're heirs, according to the hope of eternal life, heirs of Christ. We share in everything he has. We're saved from the coming wrath of God, page 323. The one God justifies, he will also glorify. We have the certainty of glory. Those who are justified will reign with him. We are guaranteed, and we can be sure that we have an eternal destiny forever with him in heaven. We will reign with him. Well, can you stop saying, wow, you know, this is sometimes I quite like the Pentecostal, because when you're at least in a Pentecostal church, when they hear this, you have lots of people saying, well, hallelujah, you know. Doesn't that make you want to say that? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? But this is the way we should be. Not always yelling, praise the Lord and hallelujah, because a lot of people do that inappropriately. I remember preaching in one place where I was saying something and making a point, and I could tell that this guy was just doing it because he knew every 5 minutes he had to say something. He just was a neurotic. And every 5 minutes he had to say something. Well, he just kept saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And I was saying things where he should have been saying, oh, amen. And he was hallelujahing. So sometimes it can be absolutely inappropriate. But you see, in times like this, we've just got to bow before him and say, oh, Lord, thank you. Praise your name. That's, of course, what hallelujah is. Praise be to God. Praises be to God. Just a good old Hebrew compound word, that's all it is. Hallelujah. Now you see, this is where we're at when we're studying this area. So back to Chafer on page 200. The relationship between justification and forgiveness. At the bottom of the page, the second to last paragraph on page 200, justification is more than forgiveness. Since forgiveness is the cancellation of sin, while justification is the imputing of righteousness. Forgiveness is negative, the removal of condemnation, while justification is positive, the bestowing of merit in the standing of Christ. You see the significance here? Most Christians don't realize it. They say, oh, isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? Yes, but isn't it wonderful also to be justified? See, the two sides of the one coin. You have been forgiven your sins. But in God taking your sins and putting them on Christ, he has taken his righteousness and put it on you. You've not only been forgiven, something's been taken, something has been given. And I like to see it as, you know, the two sides. You haven't been left with an empty house. No, the dirt has been taken from the house, and God has not only taken the dirt away, he swept the floor again, cleanse your life and put a whole new stack of furniture in there for you to use and enjoy. So many Christians, though, are sitting on the lawn. They haven't moved in. They haven't taken possession of what God has given them. You get the point, don't you? A very homely illustration. God has taken the dirt out of the house. He's cleaned the house. He's put a completely new suite of furniture in there. Are you living there? Are you living, enjoying your position, justified, not only forgiven, that's negative, so it's pretty positive too, though, isn't it? Not only forgiven, but justified. Not only having had sin removed, but having received his righteousness. Having been placed into a position of blessedness because of the graciousness and love of God. The last category, category D here at the top of 201, is the works of the Spirit in your life, and of course that brings together the comment I made earlier. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is the natural outcome of this, and if we want a little equation, if you want an equation, some of you like my equations, well, as an unbeliever you were self-righteous. then you receive the imputed righteousness of God, so that by the Spirit you could work the works of righteousness. So if you want the three sides, on one side of the cross, self-righteous, unrighteous. When you come to the cross, you receive the imputed righteousness, so that after the cross, you might work the works of righteousness through the power of the Spirit in your life. Three aspects of righteousness: before, during, and after. And as I say, so many Christians are sitting on the lawn in front of the house, they haven't gone in to appreciate what they got at the cross, and therefore, if they don't know what they got at the cross, they certainly can't be fulfilling the works of righteousness through the Spirit in their life afterwards. And you'll be pleased to see that for your assignment this week, there are only 12 questions. Those of you here, yes, praise the Lord. That's the place for praise the Lord, all right? Okay, so those of you who haven't got 28 or 29 in, get 28, 29 and 30 in next week, by next Tuesday night. Those of you who still have your assignments to hand in, hand them in. 28 and 29, of course, are due by tonight. If you get a bit behind, don't panic. Just work a bit harder to get them in. And if you have problems, see me early. I'm not worried if they're late, and you'll find that I won't chase you for your assignments. Now, there's a reason for this, because if you are studying to serve the Lord, which is what you hopefully are doing here, that's why we have this school. Otherwise, no, I wouldn't be here. If there's any other reason, I'm not here so that you can get a certificate to hang on your wall. If you get that, well and good. I hope you all do. But I'm not here for that. I'm here to train you to be ministers of God's Word, male or female, in whatever the Lord has called you to do, to minister His Word in a needy world. Now, one of the things you've got to learn as a minister of the Word of God is that whether you feel like it or whether you don't, you must do what the Lord has commanded you to do. And when He sets a course before you, the Lord says, "He that ploughs the field, don't look back, just keep ploughing the field." And when you're ploughing, particularly in the ancient world, you had to keep hold of those two arms of the plough, and you had to concentrate, even though your back was aching, your legs were aching, and the ox in front of you smelt, and the wind was blowing your way. Didn't matter. You just kept ploughing that field. And it's important that you learn that principle here. So I won't badge you for assignments. I'll quietly remind you, but I won't badge you. You must learn to be motivated by the Spirit. You must learn to do things whether someone asks you and is always on to you or not. Now, I won't be on to you deliberately, because I don't want you to trust me. But see, if you only hand things in because I'm on to you, when you leave here, you're going to fall apart, because there'll be no one on to you. You've got to learn here to let the Spirit push you along. Okay, any questions from what we've looked at tonight? Yes, Jermaine?
I'm not sure whether we've done it or not, but what happened between the time of Adam and Jesus?
Imputation or righteousness of God. Radio. What were they doing? Remember, they brought along, we haven't covered it directly, but indirectly, they brought a lamb, didn't they? And the lamb covered, we looked at atonement, the lamb slain covered their sin, and as it were, covered them also with imputed righteousness. But not in the sense that we enjoy today. Yes, Bruce?
It's just that grey area is always confused between Adam and the Mosaic law.
Mm-hmm.
It says in Romans that where there is no law, there is no sin. Therefore, Ephraim from Adam to Moses.
Right.
Right.
Okay. From Adam to Moses, before the Mosaic Law, what was the offering? You know, it's interesting. I was just listening to a tape on this tonight on the way coming in. The sin offering was the only given in the Mosaic Law. There was no sin offering. But then, what did Moses and what did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob always do? They always built an altar. They always killed the lamb. There was still the blood slain. So there wasn't a specific sin offering. But they were aware that death, the wages of sin was death, because they saw it in their own lives, they saw it in their families, and they were all still covered by the blood of the Lamb. And that's brought out beautifully by the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, when Abraham and Isaac go up there and the Lamb is caught in the thicket. So we still have the picture, but it's just not as clear as it is in the Mosaic Law, and then it's not as clear in the Mosaic Law as it is on the cross. So what we have is several mountains. We have for Abraham Mount Moriah. We have for Moses Mount Horeb. And then we have Golgotha. And so we have, as it were, the light getting stronger and stronger and stronger until it blazes in full glory in Christ. Is that satisfactory? It's, I don't think we can get a real...
Was it a canvas for Abraham? I mean, was it just... Well, for Adam anyway, it was just something God mentioned.
Yes, something that, and it was something that Abraham, that Adam mentioned to his sons. One of the things that you find in Genesis, and those of you go back to the garden, because what does God do? He clothes Adam and his wife in the garments of skins. And the garments of skins are taken off animals. And they could have been sheepskins. Now, there's no evidence for that, and I'm with Dr. McGee on this. I was just listening to him talk about it on the way over. There's no evidence for them being sheepskins, but it would point in that direction, that these were the sacrificial animals that God killed in the garden to cover the sin of Adam and his wife. And he clothed them. He killed the animals in front of them, and he clothed them in the very blood-stained garments or skins of those animals that had been slain in their place. And it's interesting that from then on you have an altar that they go to. So Adam goes to an altar, and that's the essence of Cain and Abel. One brings the bloody sacrifice, one brings the sacrifice of self-righteousness. Look what I've produced from the ground, God. Look at all the fruits that I have labored. Look at my muscles. I've worked in the fields, and that's what I've produced. And look at my offering, and God pat me on the back. Self-righteousness, whereas his brother comes with the firstborn of the flock, recognizing that he is unrighteous, and like his father and mother before him, he needs to be clothed in the righteousness of God. Ellie?
Can I ask a question about the Ezekiel curse?
Yes.
You said there was Christ's spiritual death.
Right, yes.
That,
the 3 hours when he bore our sin, right?
Yeah, and the physical death was a trial.
Yes, yeah, that's the two things are inextricably linked. But I was emphasizing the point that it is his sin bearing that is the key focus for the blood of Christ. That the blood of Christ really is a statement, or is a 3 words which emphasize the 3 hours, rather than just the physical death. If we concentrate on the physical death and miss the sin bearing, we miss the whole significance of redemption, propitiation, imputation, justification, and all these other things. Because they flow from the sin bearing, not the physical death.
So it's a fuller term.
It's a fuller term. Then, yeah, that's the point I'm trying to make. It's not either or, it's both. But let's put the emphasis theologically where it should be, which is on what the Lord did to earn our salvation. And what he did was become sin for us. And then when he had done that, he said, "It is finished." And at that point, he had done the job. And he says, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now he's back in his relationship, which was broken for us. And we know it's a triumph because it's done. The work of salvation is done. And that opens the door to all these things we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. And we'll continue to look at. Okay. 10-minute break, 25 to...